Thank you. This is a very kind of famous passage. It's one of my favourites. I imagine I preached on it before. But the passage that we had divides up very neatly, I think, into three different parts. It starts with sin. Sin is followed by judgment, and judgment is followed by mercy. And we have here a hint of Calvary. Now, let's make it absolutely clear that when Jesus died upon the cross, it wasn't an unfortunate accident. It wasn't a plan that went wrong. It was God's absolute plan from before the foundation of the world. And that is why the Old Testament refers to and alludes to the cross of Calvary so very much and so very often. It was the high point, as it were, of history, when God intervenes spectacularly in the sinful world in which we live. So it starts with sin. Now, those of us who are studying Exodus at the Bible study will be familiar with the people of Israel at this time in their history. There's a great deal of grumbling, a great deal of unhappiness. There's even real examples of idolatry. And we're told in Numbers chapter 21 in verse 4, the people have become discouraged. They're impatient at having to go around Edom rather than through it, which you can read in the previous chapter. And I wonder if the road they're following is pretty rough and pretty steep. But discouragement must not give way to sin. Genesis chapter 4 verse 7 reads, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Unfortunately, the sinful nature, the flesh, rules over us. So when we become discouraged, too often that discouragement becomes sin. And this is what we have here. Now, I don't think, by the way, to feel discouraged is innately sinful. I'm sure we all from time to time feel down in the dumps, and we need a lift. It's partly why we come to church, and I guess perhaps why we're here today. We need a lift. But in that discouragement, in the trials and the difficulties through which we go, we must not allow sin, which is already crouching at the door, to leap up and take command. In verse 5, it says, "The people spoke against God and against Moses. And they say, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Well, in fact, in that statement, they haven't mentioned God. How are they speaking against God? Well, Moses, of course, is the great mediator for Israel at this point. By speaking against God's appointed mediator, they are speaking against God himself. And the worthless bread they refer to is, in fact, manna from heaven. And it's not worthless. I'd give a great deal to eat manna. Not only does it, I think, sound wonderful, but the idea of eating the bread provided by God directly is a wonderful prospect, and yet the people here, perhaps having grown used to it, grown tired of it, are speaking ill of it. What they're doing now, that they're longing for the old way of life. Now, let's just remember, the old way of life was slavery in Egypt. Slavery in Egypt was not very nice. They didn't like it at the time. And too many times people think the grass is greener on the other side. There's a great sermon in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife looked back, and she never looked forward again. And the people here are looking back. They're preferring the Egyptian slavery to the wonderful, fantastic future that God has in store for them. Going back to the so-called worthless bread, we're told in Psalm 78, verse 23, "Yet he gave command to the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat." In other words, the psalmist calls manna the bread of angels. I think angels are spirits. I'm not sure that they eat physical food. But clearly that expression demonstrates that manna was an incredible food to eat, but the people here are disparaging it. And that's what sin does. Sin looks at something valuable and precious and considers it and writes it off as being worthless and cheap. At the same time, it takes them which are rubbish and it considers them valuable. So how are they complaining against God? They're complaining against his provision, his love, and his promise. And so God, who is a righteous God, judges the people in verse number six. We're told the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit them, and many died. And that's what sin does. We earn a wage, and we die. The wage of sin is death. And the New King James calls them fiery serpents. Was that because of their colour? Matthew Henry suggests it's because of their rage or perhaps even the pain they felt at having been bitten. They chose fiery serpents over quail and manna. Deuteronomy 8:15 says, he led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. In other words, the snakes were always there, but God had shielded the ankles of Israel from the snakes of the desert. So what we have here in judgment is God withdrawing his protection. And there is a theme in the Bible, and it's explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, that God gives people over. He is giving them over to the serpents here. God ultimately gives people over to hell. They who would live without Christ will spend an eternity without Christ. Proverbs 23 verse 32 says, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Sin often is attractive. We often feel gratified by it. But ultimately, it stings, it hurts, it kills, and it destroys. God, they were not appreciating God's blessing and provision, and therefore he removed it. And then in verse 7, there is a degree of repentance. We're still in the stage of judgment, remember. But so many times God judges people that they might reach out to him. Therefore they came to Moses, the mediator against whom they had previously been speaking, and they said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So they repented and they confessed. Repentance and confession themselves don't save anyone, because they are things that we do, and yet they're things that we can only do with God's help. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, the final episode now is mercy. But what we have here is a very strange passage. Now, this is what you would expect to have happened. So, end of verse 7, Moses prayed for the people. You would expect verse 8 to say, and therefore the Lord sent the serpents away. But it doesn't say that. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Now, Moses, I think, has learned to trust God. He is also an obedient servant. I think a lesser man would have had qualms about that first command. Making a fiery serpent is the last thing that Moses wants to do. He's sick of the sight of them. They're dangerous. They're ugly. He got tame because of them. And yet God says, make one. He then says, set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Why? Why not just send the serpents away and heal those who have been bitten? Well, we're told in verse 9 that Moses, of course, was obedient. He made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Just a little in the way of trivia. But if you look at the side of an ambulance, you'll see a serpent attached to a pole. So let me just draw out some spiritual truth from this passage before we close. At first glance, you might have think, well, why is he chosen to preach on Numbers? Why didn't he preach on Luke or Matthew or the crucifixion text? Well, friends, that I have chosen a crucifixion text. We're looking right now at a passage which was fulfilled by what Abby read previously. We have here a glimpse of Calvary. Now, God does not remove the serpents. He does not send them away, but he does deal with them. First of all, though, he allows the Hebrews to smart from their sin that they might truly repent. And the remedy prescribed is actually rather unpleasant. A snake upon a pole is not an object I would want in my house. And if my friends and family had just been bitten by one, it's the last thing I'd have wanted to see. And yet, this passage is one which Jesus directly alludes to. Now, I'm sure perhaps I'm guilty of it sometimes myself. But sometimes preachers can take passages from the Old Testament and give them a New Testament meaning, and people in this pew might be thinking, does it really have its fulfillment there? Well, this one definitely does. Because Jesus himself makes the point. In John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, Jesus draws a direct comparison between the lifting up of the pole with a bronze snake upon it and the lifting up of the Son of Man. The difference, though, between what Jesus said and what Moses did is that at the time of Moses, people had to look at the serpent and they would live. Jesus says those who believe in him may have eternal life. And that is because we cannot, with our physical eyes, see Jesus upon the cross. We might imagine it. We might see pictures or films or have a crucifix, which I don't recommend. But the fact is, when we believe, we are seeing with the eyes of faith. And when you see Christ upon the cross and you realize he's dying there for you, you have eternal life. Again, he says in John chapter 12 and verse 30, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I'm afraid too many times I've been in Pentecostal meetings where some worship leader has told us that if we really raise the roof and sing loud and lift Jesus up, we'll start attracting people. But that's not the case. And the very next verse says, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus died upon the cross, they fastened him to it while it was on the ground, and then they heaved it up. He died, as it were, in the air. He was lifted up from the ground. It was not only a painful death, but it was a public death, a humiliating death. All could see his naked torso, bleeding and bruised and broken. Friends, I put it to you that the bronze snake is a picture of Christ upon the cross. Ah, you say, but a snake is a picture of evil. Think of the serpent in the garden. Think of the serpent in Revelation. Think of a snake. It causes pain. It causes destruction. Surely not. And yet the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Christ was put upon that cross, the sin of you and the sin of me was heaped upon him. He became the very embodiment of human wickedness. Though he was absolutely innocent, he was pure and righteous and goodly and holy. He became the very personification, the image, the picture of sin. He became the bronze, fiery serpent. Paul writes also in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Christ upon the cross was, as far as heaven's court concerned, a sinful man. Our guilt, our shame, our sin was transferred to him, that his goodness and righteousness and purity be transferred to us. The filth and the rubbish left our account and went into his. And his righteousness went into our account. Now, I'm not righteous, but his righteousness has been imputed to me. It's declared as mine. It's reckoned as mine. Christ became the brazen serpent. And what says Isaiah? Chapter 45 and verse 22. The Lord says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. The message of the gospel is to look up and be saved. Look up to Christ upon the cross. Look up to the bronze serpent upon the pole. See the sin bearer. See him who has the weight of human guilt upon his shoulder. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. Good Friday. It didn't appear to be a good day. A man is crucified, though he did nothing wrong. But this is why it's good. It reveals the goodness of God, the moral purity of God. He does not wink at sin or pretend it hasn't happened. He deals with it. It reveals to us also the wonderful, powerful, incomprehensible grace of God that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And finally, it makes us good. Not just in the sense of we Christians now want to be good and live a good life. It's something far deeper and richer than that. The goodness of Christ is reckoned as ours in that great exchange. Let me close just by quoting once more Moses. or rather what the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. We have all been bitten by sin. We are all dying from our wounds. And the Christian beholds Christ upon the cross, that by looking to him, we have eternal life. Amen.